Let me invite you this morning to go back to 1 John and chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, but it would be good as well if you had a hand in the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, as we'll be tying together the themes of our passage with what John talks about and develops in his gospel. So 1 John chapter 1 and the Gospel of John chapter 1. A few weeks ago we did start a series expounding this letter of John and then later on to 2 and 3 John as well. And the last time I was here we were considering together the prologue, which is the first four verses of chapter 1. What I'd like to do this morning is to survey the first unit of thought that comes up after the prologue, and that actually runs from verse 5 down to chapter 2 and verse 2. So the message will be a little different because I'm first going to give us an overview of all of that and then zoom in on just two verses, verses 6 and 7 for our text this morning. But it has been a couple weeks since we started this and since we dealt with the prologue, so let's go ahead and reread that section to get us a running start. We'll just take a moment to remind ourselves of how John begins this letter in these first four verses. He says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." And last time I pointed out that in those verses, John is making a frontal attack on the false teaching that had been infiltrating some of the churches in the first century, probably in Asia Minor, and perhaps some of the same churches that he would write to in Revelation as well. And over against the false views, the wrong views of the person of Jesus Christ, the verses I just read in their own way assert both the humanity of Jesus and his deity at one and the same time. And the burden of John here is to show that both of those aspects, his human nature and his divine nature, both of those together in one person are indispensable for the eternal life that God has worked out for us through Christ, and it's also indispensable for the unity of ourselves, among ourselves as believers. And in all of that I read, which I know is kind of hard to follow because it's kind of abstract, the main verb is in verse 3. It really gets across the main idea. It's the word proclaim. John is announcing these things authoritatively from God and from his standpoint as an eyewitness of the incarnation. And so he uses those verses to summarize his proclamation of the message of the gospel. Now, I want you to notice that our passage for today also has a word. It's not quite the same word in Greek, but it's a parallel term. In English, it comes out the same way. It's the word proclaim in verse 5. And verse 5 reads, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So as we go into this next part, we're still talking about a proclamation. It's really in John's mind equivalent to the message that he's proclaiming that he had already laid out in the first four verses. He's continuing to talk about him proclaiming a message. And yet the content of the proclamation at this point is different. It doesn't sound the same. Over there he was talking about, he's seen and heard certain things about Jesus. And now he is saying, what we proclaim to you is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It doesn't sound like the same message. It's not what you would expect. He is giving us here a description of a quality or an attribute of God, and he is using the metaphor of light to get across this idea. Probably, if you think about what is the basic message of the Bible, or what is it that we're proclaiming to unbelievers, you probably, in witnessing to people, have never put it in quite this way. You're talking to somebody about their need of salvation, and you say to them, here is the Bible's basic message. Here is what you really need to hear. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Doesn't sound like the gospel. Though that statement is used by John as a summary of the gospel message that he proclaimed. Well, I think one clue is that he says, this is the message we have heard from him, that is, from Jesus, and proclaimed to you. He received this from Christ himself, and Christ viewed it as one way to express the message of the gospel. And you say, well, where can we learn about exactly what Jesus taught John along these lines and what all of this means and what it has to do with the gospel? Well, it's at that point that we remember, well, John wrote a very long treatise that was all about Jesus and what he observed from Jesus and what he heard Jesus taught. That's called his gospel, his eyewitness accounts of the earthly life of Christ. And so maybe that's where we would find the answer to what all this means and what it has to do with the gospel. Probably the last time you read the Gospel of John, you noticed that in that book, John talked about the concept of light and about the contrast between light and darkness. And I want you to go with me to John to see just some of the most important references to this idea of light that give us the background for what it is John is talking about here. So if you're there in John chapter 1 and in the prologue to that book of Scripture, you know, of course, that he begins describing Jesus as the Word, the ultimate expression of God, the ultimate form of revelation. But pretty quickly, as he goes on into verse 4, he said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And what he's saying there is that as Jesus comes on the scene and enters into the world as a human being, God's own life is in him, and it is through the life of God in Jesus that there is this spiritual illumination that is going on. In other words, light has to do in this passage with God revealing himself. Light is associated with clarity, and therefore it's a very helpful image for the idea of coming to a right understanding of things and understanding who God is and who I am and how I may be right with him and what God has done in order to work all of this out. Light here is a way of talking about God's revelation in Christ, as we might say, the lights came on. We understand now. That's the idea here. And in fact, that comes out a number of other times, just one other passage. So Jesus says this more than once. If you jump ahead to John chapter 8, it may be that this was specifically in the mind of John as he writes 1 John 1. He heard Jesus say this in chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Through me, God the Father is giving people the understanding they need in order to be reconciled to God and make their way through this world in right relationship with God. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So that is one of the major ideas of this metaphor of light that John already established in his gospel. It's the concept of revelation, understanding things as God sees them, having a sense of how to interpret myself and the world around me and eternal things. God gives me this truth and this understanding through Jesus. That is what it means that he is the light of the world. And yet there is another and related concept that is communicated by this metaphor of light, and we see that particularly in John chapter 3. So let me have you go there to John chapter 3. And this is following up on the conversation that Jesus had one night with Nicodemus. And we have this explanation about light starting in verse 19. John chapter 3 and verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And now we find that light versus darkness has a specifically moral connotation. That one of the things that God reveals and that light is associated with, he reveals what's right as opposed to what's wrong. And darkness comes to speak of that which is evil or wicked is one of the words that's used here. And it describes basic human nature and how we recoil when our evil is exposed and how we want to hide and stay in the darkness. It's too uncomfortable to be brought out into the light. And when somebody is willing to follow Jesus as the light, their willingness to do that is not of their own choice. Fundamentally, this has been worked in them by God. The willingness to be exposed and for their sin to come out and for their sin to be dealt with according to God's way. So that light comes to have this strong moral association and is a way of speaking of the moral purity that God reveals through Jesus as opposed to the darkness of human sin. Now, going back to 1 John, I believe that that concept of moral purity is what is in focus at this point in verse 5, and one reason I say that is that the following verses have this ongoing contrast with our sin, as we're going to see. That the opposite of this light idea is human sin that God is exposing and that God is dealing with. And you say, well, how can all of this, God is light and Christ reveals what's morally pure, how can it be a way of summarizing the gospel here? How can it be the basic message? Well, there's a lot more involved than just that God is pure. And to say God is pure and we are not very naturally leads you into what God has done to remove the problem of our sin through Christ, so that our sin is exposed, so that it is dealt with justly and fully, so that we can be reconciled with God and enjoy His light. Really, all of that is packaged up in this statement. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And He has provided a way by which people, their sin can be taken care of so that they can enjoy a relationship with this God of light. It really is a kind of a shorthand for the gospel. There is a lot more to it than what is on the surface. And that is the main assertion that carries you through, really, the whole first half of this book. Remember last time I pointed out that it seems the main sections of the book, one is initiated with this concept of God is light, and then later in the book, God is love comes along as the main emphasis of the second half of the book. This is the focus right now. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, what about the rest of it? The rest of it is all very closely connected with this. And I want you to follow along here as I read now from verse 6 down to chapter 2, verse 2. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Contrast to that, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we may is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, what John is doing in those verses is listing ramifications or implications of the fact that God is light. And you may have noticed that he keeps repeating the word if. And he is using that kind of structure to explain that given this truth that God is light, here is what follows. Here is what is correct as well as what is incorrect in the light of God's identity as a God of moral purity. Okay? And it's important as we work our way through that to really grasp the structure of these statements and how it all fits together. He does use the word if to organize those verses. In fact, the word if occurs 6 times in this passage. And those 6 times are divided up very neatly into 3 sets of 2. There are 3 pairs of if statements. Each pair, the first of those starts this way, if we say, and he deals with that claim of somebody saying that sort of thing. In fact, he is probably putting it that way because the perspective he's getting at with if we say represents the claims of the false teachers that he is arguing against here. Hypothetically, if we take the position of these other people and we go around saying this, in light of the fact that God is a God of moral purity, here's the consequence. And in that consequence, John is rebutting the claim of the false teachers. He is showing the ultimate end or explanation for what they're claiming. He is saying that they're wrong, that there's no way that that can be right. Right? So the first if statement starts with, if we say, and he deals with what they were claiming. He counters it, and then he comes up with his own claim in the second of the if statements. And we'll see that as we go along here. I'm going to reread this, taking each pair at a time and just trying to summarize the little argument that he's got going in each one. So verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. And it seems to be that these individuals who were talking about Jesus and had this bad theology, part of the bad theology was it didn't change their lives and they continued to walk in darkness, whatever that means, which we have to define. But if you say that, you have fellowship with God. While you walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Those verses deal, I could put it this way, with God's light and our walk. God's light and our walk. Now, at the end of that, the last line speaks of cleansing from sin in relation to our walk. And that then gives him an opportunity to transition into the idea of sin in the next part. So look at verse 8. If we say, here's another claim these people are making, we have no sin. And next week I plan to explain the conclusion that they're talking about the guilt of their sin before God. If we say that we're not guilty of sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he has now countered their claim and now he's going to make his own teaching. The contrast. If we confess our sins instead of denying that we're guilty of it, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he has moved from dealing with God's light and our walk in verses 6 to 7, and now he's dealing with God's light and the guilt of sin in verses 8 to 9. And as we go to the last pair, it's a little bit more complicated, and it overlaps a little bit with what I just said, but it is still making its own separate point. Look at verse 10. If we say, okay, here's the claim they're making. If we say we have not sinned, like we didn't even, what we did wasn't even wrong at all. It was acceptable. We make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. And he is dealing there with the false teacher's concept that what they were doing was acceptable morally, that it wasn't really wrong. Now, he is going to go on to make a very encouraging comment about how God deals with the sin of the believer. But it's like he knows how this can be abused. And so before he says that, he makes this qualification at the beginning of chapter 2. My little children, don't misunderstand. By what I'm saying here about forgiveness in just a moment, I'm not saying sin doesn't matter and that you can just go on and do whatever you want and God doesn't care. I am actually writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Right? But, here's my if statement. And it is part of actually refuting the false teachers. If somebody says, well, then I really am sinning against the Lord, how in the world could that be dealt with adequately before God? He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And his handling of our sin problem is so thorough, it is complete, because he is the propitiation for our sins. And by the way, that's not available for ourselves only. He says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, if they will trust in him, as you people have done, and as the false teachers apparently are not. What is he saying there? He is dealing with the relationship between God's light, God is a morally pure God, and our acts of sin. Okay? So let me review that a little bit. That's a lot to take in. Hopefully this will help as we go into more depth here. He first of all says God's light and our walk, God's light and the guilt of our sin, and God's light and our actions of sin. Okay? And this morning, we're just going to look at the first part of that in verses 6 and 7, God's light and our walk. What are the ramifications of the moral purity of God for the walk of the believer? Here is the answer, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him While we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, you may be very used to reading these kind of lofty theological words, and sometimes it becomes so familiar that the actual significance just kind of goes right over our head. We got to stop and we got to define some of the key terms in those two verses. And the first one he gives us is the word fellowship in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with God, what does fellowship mean? We talked about this last time. Fellowship isn't just kind of a general word for friendship or enjoying time with somebody or getting along with somebody. Fellowship speaks of a close relationship that centers on two or more parties holding things in common. They are drawn together because of their joint participation in the same things. And what those things are could be, depending on the situation, depending on the relationship, it could be a lot of different things that you hold in common with somebody. It could be that you are drawn together because you're interested in the same activities. You have the same hobbies. It could be you're brought together because you're of the same ethnic background or have similar life experiences, and you kind of share things together, and it brings you together as you delight in those things and talk about those things and celebrate those things. It could be that you're brought together because you have certain shared abilities. And so, you know, all the engineers kind of tend to hang out together, and all the lawyers tend to have things to talk about, and all the mechanics form unions together because of things that they're very, all of them, concerned about that maybe other people aren't, right? It could be that sort of thing, your experiences, your abilities, whatever. It could be you share the same beliefs. Maybe beliefs about how the country should be run. And so you form a political party because what? You all think the same way about what the principles and the policies ought to be, right? Your beliefs might bind you together. Well, here, John is dealing with somebody who claims they actually share things in common with God. You claim you have enough in common with God that you have a fellowship type relationship with Him. Now that is the most ultimate claim you could make about who you have fellowship with Him. That I have so much in common with God, the Creator of all, the Judge of all, the sovereign overall, I have so much in common with Him that has bound us together in a relationship of intimacy. You could hardly make a more dramatic and significant claim than that you have fellowship with God. Well, John says the real test of whether that is actually the case is not what you say. You can say it all day long that you have fellowship with God. The real test is not your words, but it is your walk. If we say that we have fellowship with God and yet we walk in darkness, that doesn't make any sense. God is a God of light. How could you hold things in common with God when you walk in darkness? Those are opposites. In order to understand that, we'd have to understand what the walk metaphor means. It's not talking about physically taking steps and going to some physical location. It's another metaphor. And John is very rich in metaphor. It's one of the things that makes his writings a little challenging. It's very lofty. You gotta get some concrete idea of what he means by these metaphors. What is the walk metaphor about? It's actually a pretty common one throughout Scripture. And it's not really that hard to understand. You think about somebody walking. That expresses their general ongoing activity, movement. It's a way of talking about. We might say as well the trajectory of their life, the direction toward which they're going, and they're making forward movement toward that direction by generally repeated. That's what the walk idea is talking about. The general course of their life, what you customarily do, the overall pattern of your choices. And we actually have a word for that in English that works pretty well. It's the word lifestyle. That term is very commonly used today to speak of certain personal choices of the direction of your life in ways that are contrary to the Bible's teaching about gender and morality and so forth. Lifestyle, it is the general practice of your life. If the general practice of your life is characterized by darkness, there's no way that you have fellowship with the God of light. In fact, John is so dogmatic about that, he says, your claim, you are lying. He could hardly be more direct. You're actually lying by claiming that you have fellowship with God if your walk is characterized by darkness. Now, darkness is another metaphor. And I've already suggested that what that's talking about is sinfulness. Choices in disobedience against the Lord. Not adopting God's values. Pursuing a lifestyle of sin. Generally being characterized by choices that are out of keeping with His moral will. It is incompatible to claim that you're in fellowship with a God of light if the general direction and habit of your life is diametrically opposed to His character. And it is all about yourself. It is about satisfying yourself in whatever way you feel like, following whatever other ideas are out there, and unconcerned about what God says about it and His direction for our lifestyle. Now, at this point, I could actually get more specific with the application and talk about particular forms of darkness or moral evil that would be included in what John is saying here to give us, again, more concreteness. I'm actually not going to do that because the rest of the letter is going to get into the weeds on that information. He is going to flesh it out later in the letter as to the kinds of darkness that he has in mind here. But he is beginning here with a very broad brush. And so I'm going to leave it with the breadth, the generality that he gives it. But at least an illustration might help to understand the weightiness of what he's saying here. We're getting ready to observe, to witness perhaps the Olympics this summer. Some of you might be interested in that. And these teams are formed up according to countries. And they work very hard and they train very hard in their sport. And it is the highest level apart from professional sports in some cases. Well, let's suppose you're on the volleyball team for the U.S. and you have train with all these people, and there's great unity among the players. You have your strategy down, and you have a very clear sense of how you're going to go about winning these matches. But for whatever reason, one of these players, and maybe it's one of the better ones, most of the time, when the ball comes over the net and to his spot, when it's his turn, he just steps out of the way. And he does this over and over again. And then some of the times when the ball comes to him and it's like the last hit, the third one, it has to go over the net, He takes it and he just slams it in the other direction. If you were a team member, you'd be asking, whose side are you on? You've got our uniform. You came in here celebrating with us, USA. We're in this together. We've been preparing for this for years. But you're actually playing for the other team. This is incompatible with wearing the uniform and saying that you belong. Okay? That's exactly what he's saying here. Whose side are you on anyway? If God is a God of light, why do you think it's acceptable for people who claim to be on his side to live lives characterized by moral darkness? It is the height of irrationality. It doesn't make any sense. Your action contradicts your claim. Now, that is the... And he is responding to the false teaching, but we do need to come to the positive side, and that's what verse 7 is about. Let's look again at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. John goes on to focus on walking in the light instead of the darkness. And that has to do with reflecting the moral purity of God as the general pattern and direction of your life. In fact, I would summarize the message of these two verses this way: fellowship with a pure God entails a pure lifestyle. That's the big idea that I've been building up to here. It's what I want you to walk away with today. Fellowship with a pure God entails a pure lifestyle. And here again, as we go on in this letter, he is going to flesh out some of what that pure lifestyle looks like. It's going to teach us what to love and what not to love. It's going to teach us behaviors associated with the light and other behaviors that we are to avoid because they are associated with the darkness. We're going to get into the particulars the further on we go, but for now, as you're trying to get the general point and really letting the weight of this hit us the way John desires, just think about the brilliance that apparently we're all going to witness as we walk out of this building in a few moments. The cleanness of walking out on a bright summer day. The brilliance all around us that is shoving away darkness so that we can see clearly and we can make our way clearly through the day. The brilliance of the sun reflects the brilliance of the sun's creator. And it reflects as well the brilliance of his character, his cleanness, which he is reproducing in those who are his people. Fellowship with a pure God entails a pure lifestyle. Now, the unusual thing here is how John finishes verse 7. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and you would have expected him to say, we have fellowship with God. Right? That's where he started, talking about fellowship with God. The darkness people don't have the fellowship. The light people do have the fellowship, but that's not what he says. He says, we have fellowship with one another. Where did that come from? Well, I don't think he's dismissing the idea of fellowship with God. I think that is a general concept overall, and it is at the bottom of this. It's something he's taken for granted. He thinks you will understand that. But he is actually bringing out another dimension. the fellowship that fellowship with God creates with other people that are also in fellowship with God. In other words, if you're in fellowship with God and I'm in fellowship with God, we're both connected to Him, then you and I are also in fellowship with each other. This is one of the dimensions of fellowship with God. We share the same God. We are pursuing the same God-like lifestyle. And that brings us together. And the more that our relationship is about those things, then the closer we are together. Again, that's maybe not what you would expect, but it is what he brings up here, probably because with this false teaching going around, it was having the effect of breaking up the church. And they were following this voice and that voice. They're no longer going in the same direction. So how can they have the same connection as they thought they had? You have to have agreement about these fundamental things in order to have this fellowship. And he's going to highlight that because, again, he's going to develop it later. But the very last thought is probably even more unexpected. John had been talking about avoiding the darkness of sin. He's really making this very, what else can I say? He's being very black and white in his teaching here. It's like either or, light, darkness. And that might give you the impression that to live according to God's light and to pursue His purity, there is absolutely no possibility that you would ever sin. And that moral failure of any kind is absolutely off the table. It's not even possible. That's not the impression you get as he ends. I think he's wanting us to avoid those kind of perfectionistic tendencies. Remember, we weren't talking about sinless perfection. We were talking about general direction and habits of life. Your overall walk. The course of your life as a whole. In that big picture, there probably is a lot else going on throughout any particular day where you are failing and you are repenting and you are getting back up. And you might take two steps backward, but then you take three forward, and gradually over the course of your life, you persevere in that direction by God's grace. Okay. Somehow there is a space for individual actions of sin in the life of somebody who overall is walking in the light. If that were not the case, why would John choose to end the verse this way? He says, one of the great outcomes of walking in the light is actually the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I thought we didn't have any sin. Not quite. That's the distinction between the overall course of your life and what you might call, well, somebody put it this way. For a Christian to sin is for him to suffer momentary insanity. That is how we ought to think about our sin. It is contrary to our identity. We are weak and we fall and we make wrong choices, but this is not what we love, and it is not the direction we're going. These are moments of insanity. So do you realize the implications of this one little line at the end of this? It's just full of hope for us. That he chooses to end with the thought, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light does not entail sinless perfection. It is assumed that true believers will still sin and will still need cleansing from sin. And part of walking in the light is actually admitting that you have sinned instead of denying it, instead of resisting conviction, instead of excusing it, instead of engaging in it with no thought of how this relates to the character of God. Part of walking in the light is admitting when you have sinned and relying upon the right source for the cleansing that you need, which is defined here as the shed blood of Jesus, the costly price that he paid in order to obtain our forgiveness. And it is the purpose of the rest of this passage to explain that further, to talk about confession, for example, in the next part. We're not going to get into that today, but I do want you to take heart this morning. And it's like so many of the things in theology that the right biblical position is just on this knife edge that is a bit uncomfortable. And it's hard to put into words. There's a tension of how these two things are true at one and the same time. But they are, on the one side, a general lifestyle of holiness is one of the great proofs that we have fellowship with God. But on the other hand, fellowship with God includes God's own provision for the ongoing cleansing that we will need when we do fail, and for the renewal that we desire in our relationship with Him and in our walk with Him. God's light and our walk. And next time, Lord willing, we'll consider the other ramifications of God's light for those who are His people.